just before we start, I want to say my own personal thank you both to Rhea and Alex, and to everyone else who made this such a great week. And beautiful singing and amazing piano playing, and all of you who came and have patiently sat and listened and been encouraging, and just thank you to everybody who's been involved. That last song made me think of the promise in the scriptures, in God's word, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when we hear that, sometimes if you are not saved, you think that we're not talking to you. But the truth is, we are. The scripture says that every knee will bow. The problem is that the scripture also says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so one day the door is going to close. The time of salvation will come to an end. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And one day every knee will bow. But for some it might be too late, having not acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And that's what he requires for salvation. So I just want to say that in case there is someone here today who is not saved. None of us know what's going to happen when we walk out these doors. None of us know when our time is up. None of us know exactly the time, the day, the hour that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and wrap up history. And so I just want to put that out there as a plea to anyone who does not know him yet, that you would come before the doors close. We're going to take a break from Jeremiah. And we're actually going to spend this last session together in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we're going to start in John chapter 9. If you want to start turning there. New Testament, John chapter 9. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this last message, I'm hoping to break this session's message into two distinct parts. And at the end of each part, I'd like to ask a question for you to consider personally. And for the most part, I'm going to try to refrain from answering the question. I'm just going to ask it, and I'm going to leave it with you to take to the Lord and sort out with him. So, John chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 to 7, and it says, "Now Jesus passed by, and he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man, with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. So Jesus encounters a blind man as he walks around the city of Jerusalem, and his disciples are moved by the sight enough to ask a question about sin and suffering. And they don't ask if afflictions such as blindness, being born blind, are the result of a specific sin in a person's life. They just assume that to be true. That's a given. Their question is based on that just being the way things are, and everybody knows it. So the question isn't, did he or his parents sin to cause it? It's which one of them sinned cause it. And I'm always amazed by the fact that we as human beings, you know, we've been here, I've said this before, I think this weekend, we as human beings, we've been on this earth for a very long time, and we see ourselves as very advanced, as if we have progressed a lot, which in some ways I guess we have, and yet passages like this seem to reinforce that we really haven't changed a lot over all those years. I remember the story of a woman in our Bible study years ago who was diagnosed with cancer. And she asked the church to pray, and in between meetings one day, somebody came up to her, a woman came up to her, and she said, In all seriousness, she said, "Wow, you must have done something really bad to deserve that." She wasn't kidding at all. It was what she believed. I'm sure every one of us has a story of someone perhaps in our lives or the lives of someone we know that has equated our suffering or someone else's suffering with their own guiltiness. Even back, way back in the time of Job, in the time of the patriarchs, one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, says in Job 4, "Remember whoever perished being innocent, or when were the righteous ever cut off?" And so here, the disciples say the quiet part out loud, don't they? Suffering, hardship, trial, difficulty. On some level, their punishment for specific sin that we should be able to pinpoint in our life and repent of, and then it'll all go away. And if we take the time to flip that coin a little bit, we discover that we believe that health, wealth, and prosperity are rewards from God for living a pleasantly successful and somewhat sin-free life, right? And because I'm healthy and prosperous, my sins must have been small and forgivable. And because you're suffering, your sins have clearly been big and unforgivable, and so God had to do something about them. We don't like to put it that way, but that's what it boils down to. Who sinned? Him or his parents, that he ended up like this? If that were so, it would be easy to point out the wicked. And everyone would want to be righteous, because that would give us an easy and self-serving life, right? We would all be righteous if we could get the perfect life out of it. David asks in Psalm 73, why is it that the wicked seem to have such easy lives, and him trying to be righteous suffers and struggles every day? So clearly the divide is not as easy as we tend to make it. So why do even the righteous suffer? And I'm going to say apart from deliberate sin, because if I poke my eye out with a stick and then wonder why God made me blind, it's a little bit silly, right? There are things in our lives that we do. We can deliberately disobey God's commands and suffer the direct consequences of such. But I don't think that's what we're talking about. And of course, I don't really know why people suffer, except that we're part of this world, as we've said, and we suffer in the breakdown of it. But here in John 9, Jesus offers a little bit of insight into suffering that I'd like to tease out a little bit just before we move on. He replies to his disciples that neither the man nor his parents are being punished for their sin. Suffering, illness, hardship is not a punishment for sin. Death is. Eternal death is. Being blind can't atone for sin. God doesn't get pleasure out of striking a person with blindness for their sin. Isaiah 53, come to the Old Testament with me. Isaiah 53. Verse 10 says, speaking of the Lord prophetically, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," that's Jesus, "he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It pleased the Lord to bruise his son for our sin. It was God's pleasure in dealing with sin. It came from striking his beloved son for our sake. That's what the scripture says. Allowing your divorce doesn't somehow strike a few sins off the list and get you closer to God. There's no payment for sin in the hardships of life. We have such a weak view of sin to think that we could somehow atone for it with our own suffering. When I grew up in the Philippines, every Easter there was, I guess I'll call it a parade. It wasn't a happy event. It was a very solemn, dark event this parade went through, procession, I guess is a better word, went through the city streets, and they, either before it or behind it were a group of men who had volunteered. We called them flagellantes, and they would be either in a loincloth or a pair of pants, no shoes, no shirt. They would drink no water all day in the burning heat, and they would walk a couple steps and whip themselves with a whip of cords. Bloody and bruised and broken by the end of the day, they volunteered for this, believing that somehow God would look down and see, and they'd spend a little less time, perhaps, in purgatory, paying for their own sins. It's not true. 1 John 2:2, coming to your toward the end of your New Testament, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says this, and he himself, actually let's back up to verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the payment, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Your blindness is not the propitiation for sin. Your sickness is not the propitiation for sin. Your loneliness is not the propitiation for sin. Your suffering is not the propitiation for sin. There is only one payment acceptable for sin, and that is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's only one Savior who died to save us from that awful eternity in the lake of fire, paying for our own sins, and that's Jesus. The Bible does not support the idea of purgatory. There is no payment for sin that we can give. One suffering, one Savior, one death, one redemption, one eternity, and that's Jesus. Our suffering, again, does not please God. Only Jesus' blood can do that. So Jesus doesn't say here that this man's blindness was a result of anybody's sin. Instead, he says that this man's blindness is so that the works of God should be revealed in him, the opposite of what the disciples thought. And then he heals him. And so we come to our first question of the morning. Is it possible, if you find yourself in affliction, is it possible that the purpose of God in allowing your suffering is to use it for the glory of God? We're going to move on. It pains me not to answer that. It pains me to move on, but I'm going to leave that question with you to take to the Lord and sort out with him. So let's go now to the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19. The Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a long chapter. We're actually going to only read maybe a few verses from it. We're going to I'm going to take some time to sort of explain the situation. So bear with me here. Elijah is a prophet of God. This passage deals with Elijah. And he's a prophet of God to Israel during the time of the wicked King Ahab and his wicked Queen Jezebel. And it's a terrible time for the followers of God in Israel. And for the most part, the nation has turned away from God, and they're following Baal in rejection of God. And Elijah has already suffered much. He has a thankless, lonely ministry, and it seems like he's always fighting uphill. The king has called him the troubler of Israel, ironically enough. And finally, God calls Elijah to gather the people of Israel, gather all the prophets of Baal, and join them on the top of Mount Carmel for a bit of what people have called a showdown. So they're the prophets of Baal. They set up their altar. They put their sacrifice on it. And they call out all day and desperately try to get their God to answer by fire. That's the contest. But he doesn't, for the simple reason that he doesn't exist. And so That falls apart. It fails publicly. And Elijah does the same thing. He builds an altar. He puts an offering on it. But he douses it three times in water. He builds a trench around it. It's filled with water. And he cries out to God. And fire descends from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. The wood, the stones, licks up the dust and the fire in the trench. And the people cry out, "The Lord, he's God," and it's all a great victory. The prophets of Baal are killed, and it looks like there's going to be a revival, but not quite yet. The next thing we find as we open this chapter, it says in verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." And then Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah and says, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so she threatens to kill him. And you know, she's very capable of doing it. She's done it before. And so Elijah flees. And out into the wilderness he goes. The story is a wonderful story. I would love to go through it verse by verse, but we don't have the time. What we come to is verse 14, which we'll read in a bit. "And after sleeping for a while, the Lord strengthens Elijah. And he calls him up the mountain, and in his mercy, God asks Elijah a question." And he says at the end of verse 13, he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think this is a very gracious question. You know, sometimes when we're suffering, we want people to ask, "Is something wrong?" We want people to notice, right? We want the opportunity to voice the thing that is on our hearts. There's a relief in unloading our hearts. You know, God is all-knowing. He knows what Elijah's doing there better than Elijah does. But he allows him to spill his complaint in his own words to God himself. And in verse 14, this is what Elijah says to him. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Earlier in verse 4, Elijah actually says to God, "It's enough. Take my life. End it. I've had it. My work has failed. Your work has failed. I'm all alone. It's no use anymore." And you know, Elijah was right about Israel. They had forsaken God and his covenants. They had torn down his altars. They had killed his prophets. The king and queen were idolatrous and wicked. They were rulers with seemingly unlimited power. They had been able to kill innocent people. And there seemed to be no consequence to them doing it. And Jezebel had vowed to take Elijah's life. And he knew she could do it. And there was no guarantee that he knew of that God would stop her because she had been allowed to do it to others. And so what I find most curious about this exchange, if we were to read it, and it might seem a little weird that we're not reading all of it, but you can go through it if you like on your own time. But what happens here is that God actually doesn't answer Elijah's complaint. So let's read a few verses here. Verse 15 we'll start at. Elijah has just said, nothing has worked out. Everything has fallen apart. He's answered God's question to him. And in verse 15 it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place, and it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God does not actually explain himself. It appears that he doesn't directly address and say, it's too bad you're feeling really down. No, you haven't failed. answer directed toward every part of Elijah's complaint. Part of the reason is, and though it might be hard to accept, God does not owe us an explanation for the sufferings that we go through. Sometimes he gives us one, but he doesn't owe us one. But I don't really know why God answers the way he does, but whatever the reason is, what God does is he gives Elijah his next assignment. And in doing so, he does address Elijah's problem. What assignment could God have for a failed prophet in a failed ministry among a failed people? Yet the people had forsaken God, but God had not forsaken them. The work isn't done until God is done with the work. And he wasn't done with his work, and that's the only fact that matters. A new prophet had been chosen to carry on the work. Elisha was the new prophet, and he was clearly one who had not forsaken the worship of God. The nation had, but there were still people here and there who hadn't. And Elijah had been asked to work alone, but he wasn't the only worker left. I have a great concern for our nation, and I couldn't get through this message without including it. I have a great concern, especially for the younger women. Our society has managed quite successfully to base the value of life on the circumstances in which a person finds themselves. We are trusting a godless, corrupt, perverse, and profoundly selfish world to tell us the value of life. Elijah starts here, as we said, in verse 4, by telling God that his life isn't worth living, and it's time to end it. He pours out his complaint, actually, to the only person who has the authority to take a life, or to give the authority to take a life. My life is worthless. I'm a failure. There's no value left in it. And not only that, but it's too hard, and I can't handle it anymore. And does God say you're right? The circumstances are terrible. People around you have failed. You've failed. There's no more value to your life. Your suffering is too great, and that means your worth has run out. You're not contributing anymore. You're a burden on the system. Look around. Everybody else has the things you don't have that make life valuable. Health, wealth, education, family, beauty, friends, whatever it might be. No. If you go back and you read, and I encourage you to read the chapter when you get some time, Elijah comes to God and he says, my life is of no value. It's enough. Take it. And then he lies down under a broom tree and he sleeps. And someone appears and watches over him. It says an angel, and largely believed to be an incarnation of God. God showing up. And he sits with him through his sorrow and sleep. Not just, you know, waiting for him to wake up, but clearly watching, because at some point he touches him and wakes him up, and he feeds him and he gives him water. He is present with him. He cares for him. He sits and waits in the quiet and the boredom while Elijah sleeps because he needs rest. And then after the first food and water, he allows him to sleep again. And he waits. But he doesn't just let him sit there. After a while, it's enough. He's got to get up. And so he touches him again. What an amazing God we have, who would come and touch us and interact with us and care for us. And not be inconvenienced by our sorrow and our trial and our depression and our suffering. And he says to him, he feeds him again, and he says, you know what? you're right, the journey ahead is too hard for you if you try it alone. And he gives him what he needs, the sustenance that he needs to move up the mountain to meet God. He says to him, everything else might have failed. It's true. But I haven't. Everyone else may have failed, but I haven't. You still have value because I'm not done. I'm not done. You have a job to do. You have a purpose. You may not be able to see it, but I can, and you're going to have to trust me. You know, the world increasingly has no appetite to do this, to put life on hold and to sit by someone's side and to walk them through suffering. But God does. The world will tell you there is a standard for a life that has value. They would point to whatever it is the world counts as valuable at that moment. The medical system would put a dollar sign on your worth and tell you to opt out to save them time and money. The powerful on the earth will tell you you're in the way. You don't measure up. The productive would tell you you can't produce, and therefore you can't participate. People will tell you that your suffering removes the value of your existence. They would tell you to look around and see all the things that apparently make life happy, and they'd probably point you to places like social media and the television, the most vapid, empty, godless places. And people would take their worth from there. But the God of heaven would sit by your side, and he would remind you that your value is found in him. Luke 16:15 says that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Ladies, don't allow the world to tell you the value of your life. Your value is not in your health. It's not in your mental stability. It's not in your fertility. It's not in your intelligence or your age. It's not in your friendliness or your social life. It's not in your production, either in the world or the church. It's not in whether you're married or not. It's not in whether you're healthy or not. It's not in whether you're rich or poor, or you're normal or weird. Your worth is in the fact that God made you, deliberately fashioned you in his image, and he loved you unto death. You have value in his valuation of you. Your value is that you were created to reflect him. You can add nothing to him, and you can take nothing from him. Succeed or fail in this life, and God is not impressed. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? In other words, what can you give me? What can you give me? He says, for all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my words. Some of your versions might say, on him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my words. The world will tell you the exact opposite. But let me say this very clearly, the world is always wrong. Whenever it contradicts the scripture, the world is always wrong. And if you're feeling like Elijah today, maybe you feel like it's just not worth it, and you're taking your cues from all of the circumstances around you in the world, comparing them to the failed circumstances of your own life, you need to look up. The Lord asks, what are you doing here? Maybe it's a good question to ask ourselves. Maybe not here, but what are you doing here in the place that you find yourself? Your worth is not found around you or in you. It's found in the one who valued you enough to create you, to sustain your life, and to give his life for you. And like Elijah, he may not answer the questions as to why everything is seemingly a mess. But he isn't done, and so you're not either. He still has purposes, and so do you. Elijah, God says, I have something for you to do. He says, I have a future for Israel that you couldn't see. Your work hasn't failed. I have someone ready to continue it. The wicked will be judged even if you don't get to see it. And you have brothers and sisters in faith all around you, though you may not yet know them. You are part of a larger army, a larger family, and you're not alone. And he says, get up and go forward. And so the next question, the second question, comes here. And it's simply that I want you to ask, is it possible in the place you find yourself that you're not seeing the whole picture? Is it possible that things are not as hopeless or as final as you think? Maybe you should pour out your heart to the Lord and see what he gives you next. Trust him for where he takes you next. It might just be the start of the very thing you thought impossible a moment ago. I want to thank you for your patience in listening this weekend. I am truly honored to have been here as a speaker. It's my hope and prayer that your spirit has been encouraged and that you have found some peace, maybe some answers, who knows? But most of all, maybe that you have been pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you so much that he gave his son for his life for you. God, your Father, who held nothing back to redeem you from a hopeless eternity. I hope you find the time to meditate on that and rest in it. I hope you find time to think about the hope that that kind of life gives you if you're a Christian. And I hope that you will look to the scriptures, to the Bible, to the truth that is in it, to find the value of life, the value of your life, because it is valuable to God. And there is always hope and always a future when we look to Christ. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this conference, I just want to offer up the little that has been given on my part. And pray that you will take it as you did the loaves and fishes and multiply it and bless your people. Lord, I ask for the suffering. And the hopeless. Give them hope. Teach them the place of your value. Don't let us lose them, Lord. And may they go on to live with the joy of the Lord as their strength. And I would join with all of my sisters in Christ here and ask for anyone who is not yet saved. Lord, we believe you're coming soon. We believe that the time of salvation will come to an end. and that you would take your people home. We know that you will be glorified as God forever and ever, that every knee will bow. But we know that not every knee will bow willingly. Not every knee will bow in faith. And Father, that eternity is just too much even to imagine. And so we beseech you, we pray, we plead that your Holy Spirit would do a work and save souls. Lord, my heart is struggling. It's hard to struggle. And you know that. And I just pray that you would bring people alongside to hear the cry of those who are sad, lonely, forgotten, confused, fearful, worried. Lord, that you would use your body to build them up, to walk them forward, to sit by their side, to strengthen them, feed them, care for them. Lord, help us to be a people like you. Father, that there might be testimonies of rejoicing, that even in the midst of sorrow and suffering, you gave us something to glory in yourself. Thank you for being the Lord. Thank you for always being there, being wherever we are. Thank you for not changing and for always loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.